We returned home recently from the General Conference of Elders that was held in Cincinnati for all of the ministers to come to. The main theme of the meeting this year for the ministry to consider was to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, not just conforming to the ways around us. In Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, this is very clear and explicit. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. And it goes on in verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the conference this year was forming our thoughts along the lines of renewing our minds and being transformed. This transformation is pictured for us when we come together each Sabbath. We look forward to this entire world being transformed, and that we would come into the millennial time of the reign of Christ and everything being changed. And when we keep the Sabbath, we think of that. And so also is it with especially the Feast of Pentecost. It begins in just a few days now. But we look for everything to be changed because of God's Spirit. We want our lives to be changed. When we are spiritually in tune with God, our minds are transformed by God's Spirit. You can't change your mind on your own. God must call you, and that then performs a change. God's Spirit in us. I have a particular man named Michael on one of the islands. He would like to see the church grow immensely. He thinks that if we come there with evangelistic campaigns, that they'll just flock and they'll just come. Well, we know some will come, but who stays are the ones that are having their minds transformed. Their minds are being opened, and we call it being called. We look forward then to doing the things God wants us to do, and not doing the things that we know God does not want us to do. We have an opportunity to make a division in our thoughts and know what is right and what is wrong. And that happens because of God's Spirit in us. So it's a process of growing in grace and knowledge and knowing God's ways. We're transformed and our minds are then renewed. They put on a newness. And this is really focused well for us by Christ. It illustrates our prime directive when he said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What we should be doing in our minds is seeking God first. Sometimes when we get up, there's so many other challenges of the day. It's far later in the day than it should be when we start to think about, what have I done today? Am I seeking the kingdom? If we would put that thought on earlier in the day, we would be far more spiritually productive. Well, God's appointed Feast of Pentecost will soon be upon us. And I have titled this sermon, The Season of Spiritual Renewal. The Season of Spiritual Renewal. And I ask, are you preparing now to keep Pentecost as God has appointed it a feast to be kept? Do you see how it is something that should be renewing and transforming your mind? Because it pictures the coming of His Spirit into our lives. Starting with the day of the wave sheaf offering, God's people are to count 50 days, then to observe Pentecost as a day holy to God. This is covered in Leviticus 23, the chapter that contains this outline of the holy days. And we find in verses 15 and 16, "For you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," so from the time of the weekly Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you should start counting from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths, or 7 weeks, shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, or after the 7th day, shall you number 50 days. And you shall then offer a meal offering to the Lord, a new grain offering. So we're to count 50 days. We should, I think, on this occasion, as we prepare for Pentecost, ask a typical question: why count 50? Why would we count 50? It is an important question. It's something we should teach our children. Pentecost symbols major events in God's plan for mankind. When we look at the example of what took place in Acts chapter 2, we find the granting of His Spirit to mankind was clear. In the beginning of the Church of God, and that church being led by the Spirit is what happened in Acts 2. Both of these events took place on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. When the early Church of God was keeping that day, they were obeying God's commands to keep Pentecost. Now, there's another event that uses the time marker 50. It's something that we don't often think about, but the time marker 50 is also used to call attention to the Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, just turning a couple pages, Leviticus 25, and we'll start with verse 8, and I'll go through verse 17, looking then at that continuing paragraph. And if you would wish, you could read on through the chapter and so forth, especially through 38, if you have inclination. But every 50 years at the Jubilee, properties reverted to their original owners. And so this is something we can need to consider. And here's another example of the use of 50 as a marker of time. Now, when they kept the Jubilee, poverty was segued around. The perverted issue of people being poor, passing poverty on to their children and to their children's children, and what happens so often today in America, and the rest of the world for that matter, would have been avoided if we would always keep ourselves in touch with a Jubilee thought. But the successive generations often enjoy nothing but poverty. Now, the Jubilee was celebrated at a time, and it becomes very clear to us, if you could just look at verse 10 for a moment. It says, "And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty." Now, with a thought towards that word liberty, let's start reading from verse 8. "I planted the seed of that word in your mind." And let's think about liberty in the sense of these next verses that we read. 8, "And then you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land?" So the Jubilee started on what you and I know as then Atonement. And this Festival of Atonement is mentioned right here. And it is then to be a time when there is liberty. Now, Atonement pictures the banishment and the harnessing of Satan. And in Revelation 19 and 20, you read of that. Now, in 19 and 20, you see that he's in put in his abyss, bottomless pit, whatever, and he's controlled. and the rest of the world has liberty from Satan. No longer are they controlled by Satan. And so when we read about this, and then knowing that there's going to be liberty given, you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof, and it shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. And so when we look forward to the time of Christ's return and the banishment of Satan, all that has been passed around, bought and sold, goes back to its rightful owner. It'll all become Christ's, and he will give it then to his princes. And we read of that as we go on. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed. For it is a jubilee. It's to be holy to you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. So volunteer fruits is what you would enjoy. In the year of the jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession. And so what we find in our society today, people having things, it's all going to once again come back to the Creator of all things. And today we have a world that worships the creation and not the Creator. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy anything from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years shall the jubilee you shall buy of your neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits he who shall sell unto you. According to the multitude of years you shall increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years you shall diminish the price of it. So there's a fairness doctrine here. For according to the number of years of the fruits does he sell unto you. You shall not, therefore, oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So 50 was used as a time to mark the Jubilee year, and that was kept for some little time, far too little time. But the number 50, whether 50 days counting towards Pentecost, or 50 in years counting towards Jubilee, implies complete freedom, liberty, freedom from captivity, a theme frequently found in God's festivals and holy days. Today we know and have had literature titled, A World Held Captive. So we come to a time soon when we will see some things in review of the holy days. Now we have had Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and this marked ancient Israel's freedom from the Egyptian slavery, but now it marks our freedom from sin through Christ. And so we have that freedom, and then with that freedom comes the gift of God's unique strength, His Spirit. So the Jubilee year is something to be called upon and to remember in the sense of the freedom and the liberty that is given to us through the Spirit. Now the liberty year, or the Jubilee year, called the Year of Liberty, is also noticed in Ezekiel chapter 46. Ezekiel 46. I'll be reading verses 16, 17, and 18 to us. Ezekiel 46. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift to any of his sons, the prince of peace, do you know the prince of peace? Does he have children? If he gives a gift to any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. it shall be their possession by inheritance. But if you give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, and it shall be his to the year of liberty, after it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his son's for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by possession. You don't take to thrust them out of their possession. But you shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. So there's a fairness here, but he also is very interestingly calling this, in the midst of verse 17, the year of liberty. The theme of freedom from captivity, as Israel came out of the captivity in Egypt, continues in the wave sheaf offering and the Feast of Pentecost. The meaning of the Jubilee, or 50 years, and Pentecost, 50 days, are designed to illustrate similar blessings. God marvelously reveals his awesome plan of salvation for all humanity through symbolism, such as ceremonies, covenants, harvests, and holy festival seasons. And an understanding of that plan is available to those who keep God's ways, who have been called, and understand his instructions. So it seems that for counting each of the seven Sabbaths and 50 days, with each count of Sabbaths and days, we are symbolically moving one step closer to our ultimate Jubilee freedom. As spiritual sons and daughters of God's family, we'll be there in the first resurrection. That is one of the blessings that he lets us enjoy. Resurrection. And when Jesus returns to that earth, that is our hope. Now, knowing that that is going to take place, and that all mankind will have finally freedom from Satan, and they'll all enjoy the blessings of God's Spirit, as you enjoy that blessing today, this is a pivotal thought for you to know. But it is important for you to realize that the arch enemy, Satan, knows that too. And unless you understand that your enemy understands what the plan is, then you will find yourself undermined by that great enemy that we have. See, Satan knows that you have freedom, that you've been bought and paid for, and that now you're at liberty to keep the ways and instructions of God, which are beautiful. Satan knows that. See, he doesn't have freedom, and his freedom is going to become smaller and smaller, and finally he is put into an abyss and not allowed to escape. Today he roams the earth with his demonic advisors. Satan wants to take your liberty and your spiritual inheritance if he possibly can. He does not want you in the kingdom of God. Satan wants to oppress you. Satan wants to take you captive. Satan wants to destroy you. Now, you don't often think about destruction when you're going through and thinking about the times of Pentecost and God's Holy Spirit in you. But he's really upset. Satan is really upset that you are on the right path. I don't think in all of his rebellion that he entirely focused on what would be the results if he didn't succeed. No, Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to tear you up. He wants to maim you. He wants to cripple you. That is what he desires. And while we sit here in a nice room, comfortable chairs, air conditioning, a place next door where we can enjoy some good snacks and even have that cup of coffee, he does not find himself happy. Satan does not want you in God's kingdom. He wants to totally ruin you. So I think it's pivotal that we ask, well, what do we do about that? With Pentecost and knowing that the Spirit of God is there, are we remembering the enemy to that Spirit? 2 Peter 5:8, you know well. Satan is a roaring lion trying to find some way to devour. He isn't interested in helping you along. He wants to devour you. That means he wants to catch you because you're the slowest in the pack. You're at the back. He wants to jump on you, claw you with his arms and his fangs to bite into your neck, to draw blood, and to shake you with his head and to give you a horrible death. He wants to devour. That's what snakes are like too. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I believe we'll be hearing a sermon about the devices of Satan sometime in the future. But are you aware of the devices? Which of them have you even thought about lately? There's John 8:44 that says, "Satan is a murderer and a liar and the father of all lies." It says, John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." So he's filled with lust. And I think he tries to promote that in our lives. It says, "He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth," so he's against truth. He's anti-truth. There's no truth in him. He's void of that. When he speaks a lie, and that's what he does, he lies. He speaks of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. He's the one that invented the thing. And our Father says we should not lie. I want you to consider an example of what Satan tries to do to steal crowns. And I would think you are looking to see if your book or the book of life has your name in it so that you can receive a crown, that you can be a prince, receive an inheritance. God made a covenant with David. He said he would always be there, as his progeny would be. There would always be a king to sit on the throne of David. This is an irrevocable covenant, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7 verses 5 through 16. I'll start with verse 4. There's the paragraph break. And we'll go up through 17 where there's the next paragraph break. "Came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, 'Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle.'" "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, the ones that I commanded? And did I ask them to feed my people, saying, 'Well, why haven't you built a house for me?' Now therefore, so shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from being in charge of the sheep coat, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, over all the 12 tribes. And so from the young boy that was learning of caring and tending sheep, he became the king. And I was with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. On top of that, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So another covenant is mentioned here, how there's always going to be a place for the people. Now 12, and when the days be fulfilled, and finally when you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That's talking of Solomon. And he shall build a house for my name. A prophecy is now given, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. An irrevocable covenant. It's established forever that there would always be a king on the throne of David. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul when I put away him before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. And your throne shall be established forever. Not for weeks, not for years, not for hundreds of years, forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So you see how there was this Davidic covenant that there would always be a king to sit on that throne. Today this becomes of interest to those who study trying to find the lost 10 tribes, trying to find the throne of David, and find significance in these words. It's an important and necessary issue. Sometimes, though, we become englamored by the twigs. We get out there a little further, and now all we're looking at is the rock, the stone of scone, and we forget all about what we're about. We get out onto the twigs sometimes, even in researching marvelous things. We forget about this very important core directive to seek the kingdom first. Well, what did Satan do once he knew about this covenant that had been given? Well, he tried to destroy the covenant that God had made with David. So I want you just to consider what he would do to take this man's crown. He tried to destroy even Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew, the first chapter, just for the sake of continuity, I guess I would say, the first two verses of Matthew 1, or maybe just a little further. So this is a book, it says, that he's going to be writing from. He's recording from the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. So here is the pedigree. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And you go on down, and then you can find in verse 6, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been his wife, the wife of Uriah. Interesting. So we are talking about Jesus Christ. And he was the one, and is the one, and will be the one who fulfills the covenant that was made. It says that he tried to destroy Jesus, doesn't it? You might remember some of the story. Herod sent out the soldiers to kill all the boy babies. after he had done that, the boy had to be taken to Egypt for safety's sake. Life goes on, and finally, after 40 days of fasting, Satan tempts him three times, trying to move Christ out of his role that he's to have as king. He did all these things. He did all he could to cause Jesus to fail at becoming the Christ, the Anointed One, the King of Kings. If he will do that with that being that is now sitting at the right hand of God, what will he try with any of us? What will he try with you? How will he try to attempt to murder you? What lie will he present to you? What lust will he put in front of you? You need to deeply consider your liberty that pictures what you have on the time of Pentecost. And I would remind you again, Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Pentecost pictures the transformation of your mind, the change that happens, so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're transformed by renewing your mind. Isaiah 61 in the first three verses talk of the work of Christ, somewhat of a job description. Tells us what he does, what he will be doing. It speaks silently to you, to your very heart, because it tells you what he has done for you. It says 61:1 of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He wants the good news of the kingdom preached to those that are teachable. This is a very important. It's the prime directive from Christ. And here he says, this is what I do. But it has to be to those that are meek, that are teachable. And that is where God has stirred his finger in the mind. And we call this thing the calling, and we move towards conversion. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. It was a time when Christ was thoroughly broken, as there is with you when you found yourself useless because you were full of and only sin. He taught me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to tell them that this acceptable year, the kingdom of God will be coming. And that is what we should be doing. And three, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give to those the beauty for ashes, oil of joy for their mourning and sighing, garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees, upright, strong trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So all that happens with these trees, with you, is to the great honor and glory of our Christ. Now as he does this, and he is your elder brother, this then stands as your mark of what you should be doing. It is your job description. It should be then, as you have been preached good tidings about a coming kingdom, becomes your work to teach of that kingdom. It comes your work as he bound up your heart to work with others whose hearts are broken. When you find that opportunity, that close one that you can be friends with, as he told you about the liberty, and you could escape the captivity, this is something that is in store for you. And he opened then the prison that was holding you so that you are no longer bound. So in all of these things, you find an issue with what you should be doing. And it tells you then what you will find as the outcome of that. Beauty, joy, we'll find praise, and that you'll finally be, as I say, that tall, strong tree, not a little sapling that's easily moved by the wind. You'll be the planting of the Lord, and only He can work with you. And He does that through His Spirit. Pentecost pictures the coming of that Spirit. And in the Jubilee, we picture then eventually everyone coming to the freedom of the kingdom. So we should be preaching good news, helping brokenhearted people, talk of liberty, proclaim the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, the end of the chapter, breaking somewhat into the dialogue, but for the purpose of our discussion here. 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. There's people that are blinded to these ways. And God's the one that eventually changes that blindness, opens the shades, and lets the light come in, as He has with your life. But there's many people that read Moses and have no idea and get really confused and bothered by trying to figure out what do I do with all this? Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, it being the heart, when the heart is turned to the Lord, the veil is then taken away. So when there's this turning around, this direction changed 180 degrees, now the Lord is that Spirit, and watch and read closely, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When God looks down on Pentecost and sees and counts those that He's given the Spirit to, He says, these are the ones that are liberated. But we all, with open face, beholding as it in a glass the glory of the Lord. So when we look in a mirror and we see something that is good there, we see something beautiful, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And the way that that image changes and improves and is more beautiful is by the Spirit of the Lord. Can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own. The Spirit is something that we are receiving, that takes its hold in our life. It's where we are now. On through 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We're always continuing. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't walk in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Phillips' translation says, we speak plain truth, and so command ourselves to every man. Plain truth. Heard that before, haven't you? And there's a time to be careful, but there's a time to realize clarity has its benefits. But if our gospel, if the good news that we know about is hid, let it be hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine into them. So again, it's what God has decided. See, we are vessels, as it says in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, may be of God and not of us. It's something that is put into you. You're a conduit. You're a beaker, a glass. You're a tunnel. You're a pipeline. Whatever your analogy, you find yourself as a conduit for the ways of God, and you then serve Him by bringing His news to someone else. Certainly by example, and sometimes, though infrequently, by word. So bringing this to some of a conclusion and giving you something to think about and apply in your lives, I want you to consider a few things. You see, with God's Spirit, you should discern the motives and tactics you see about you. God's Spirit should give you that strength, that special understanding, that you see motives and tactics, that you discern that. And not often enough do we discern that. We discern certain things, but so often in this society, we tend to be filled with the temporary. It's such a distraction. But we should be able to sort out the temptations and the distractions. And every day, they're thrown in our way. This arch enemy who tried to take Christ and kill Him certainly wants to still try to do that to you. So I think this requires that we use God's Spirit that has been placed in us. So I have three particular, and not easily done, but easily stated, things for you to consider during this coming week. And I think three is enough for the week. And after you hear the three, you'll say that's enough for a lifetime. First, don't be hasty. Do not be hasty. We live in a time when everything is fast. Fast food, fast cars, fast women. Everything's fast. Before you know it, watches will be very unpopular. How many in here wear a watch? Wow, you're becoming unpopular. A sidebar. I used to when Joy and I lived in Maryland, we would spend Fridays in Annapolis. We had a coffee house we'd go to, and often we would go down to the U.S. Naval Academy, and we became quite comfortable there and could have been docents, I suppose, giving tours. But an upperclassman has the opportunity anytime he wants when they're walking across campus in between classes to ask an underclassman, what time is it? Military time. And he is to answer right now at attention without looking anywhere at anything. And he has to answer correctly within 3 minutes. Amazing. And if you don't, you've got demerit so many push-ups tonight. And the upperclassman gets to watch you do them. So it's important to watch your time, know your time. But we live in a very hasty time. And haste makes for waste, as they say. Luke 21:19 says, in your patience possess your very souls. Take time. So often we get up and we get going and we haven't put God in the picture. And it shows. We need to put things in order. And don't be hasty. Don't be too quick. Take time to consider, to think about, to observe, to consider what you're watching, what you see going on around you. Discern what you're seeing. Don't let it just go past you without knowing what that was. Romans 12:1 says, run with patience the race that is set before us. So run. But it doesn't say all out all the time. No speedometers will go to 120 or 140, but that doesn't mean you need to try. Point two. Don't be quick with your tongue. Somehow, James 3 got put in the Bible. And that could have gone a long time without us knowing that it says, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, doesn't offend with his speech, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So, James 3:2 says, you probably have ruined some relationship somewhere. You've offended. And it might be because you're not perfect with your tongue. It says in 6, the tongue is a fire. Now, fires are very destructive. A fire can run through a forest and in no time make it a hideous mess. It takes years for the forest to rebuild. Any of that have had a house burn knows that they feel like something's just been grabbed from them. But the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity, world of iniquity, and so is the tongue among our members. It will defile the whole body. With the mouth, you can make your whole self want to be avoided. They don't even want to see you if you don't use your tongue right. And sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. And that's what some people think of someone that can't control their tongue. They're just a hellion. Verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless God, even the Father, and we then curse men who are made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So two, don't be quick with your tongue. First, think about what you should not say before you think about what you want to say. Bridle the tongue. And number three, don't condemn or judge. There's a lot of that that goes on, even here. We shouldn't be as condemning and judging and looking after everybody else's life instead of our own. Luke 6:37, judge not and you won't be judged. That's what it says, Luke 6:37. Judge not and you won't be judged. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. Tells us two things not to do, and the verse ends with one thing that you should do. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. The last is what we should do first. But we'll judge, we'll condemn, we'll come to our unrighteous indignation and make a statement in our minds and in our activities, and we draw then these walls between us. So if you will do these three things, you'll find God's Spirit is necessary to help you. And you'll be able to use God's Spirit more keenly in the future, should you ask God for help with these three things. Ask for His Spirit to give you the ability to not be hasty, to not be quick with your tongue, and don't condemn and judge. If you will do these things, you will be able to move forward. We come to a time when we're asking God and remembering that God has given us His Holy Spirit. It isn't just a fait accompli. It isn't now over with. Now we must use that Spirit to grow. And so there's a challenge for the next week. Don't be hasty. Don't be quick with the tongue. Don't condemn and judge. Forgive.